I'd like for you to open your minds with me this morning and go back with me to the days when the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, were in the land of Egypt. Many years earlier, there was a king, a Pharaoh, who had a dream. He dreamed that up out of the Nile River came these seven well-favored cows. They come up out of the Nile River and begin to graze in the meadow. Moments later, seven ill-favored cows came up, grazed beside them, and devoured the fat cows. He woke from his dream, went back to sleep, and he dreamed that there were seven ears of corn that came up on one stalk, good-looking corn. And then came up seven that were not, and they devoured the good corn. Pharaoh was troubled about this, didn't know what to make of it. So he called his magicians and wise men into his court for an interpretation of the dream. They couldn't give one, and they didn't even want to try. And then the chief butler, he remembered a man by the name of Joseph, who at this time was in prison. And he told Pharaoh how that Joseph had interpreted his dream and it came to pass. And so, Joseph proceeds to tell Pharaoh after he had come to Pharaoh and he asked him about interpreting his dream. And Pharaoh says, the Lord can do it. And Joseph interprets the dream and tells him that there were going to be 7 years of bumper crops, followed by 7 years of famine. And the text says in Genesis 41 and verse 32 that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, because a thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass. Joseph then gives him some advice. He says, in those great days, in those great years when you have the bumper crop, take one-fifth of all that you have and put it in storehouses and keep it for later. Save it up. And then later on, when you need it, you're going to have it. Well, Pharaoh was pretty pleased with that. And so he recommended that Joseph be in charge of the whole operation, making him second in command only to Pharaoh himself. And as the text begins there in Genesis chapter 41 and following, verses 47 and following, you see that Joseph put into action those things that he suggested. He saved the extra, one-fifth of it. And in the bumper years, all these things were provided. Then came the famine. The people began to complain because there was not enough bread. Pharaoh says, go see Joseph. People from other lands beginning to hear that there was bread in Egypt went to see Joseph. Now move with me miles to the east. Joseph's family is in lack of food as a result of the famine. Joseph, he hears that there's grain in Egypt and sends his son to buy provisions. And through an intriguing chain of events, the family of Joseph came to reside in the land of Goshen at the invitation of Pharaoh. Now some 133 years have passed, 62 since Joseph died. And you'll notice in the book of Exodus, chapter 1 and verse 7, that it says the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. It was during this period of time that there arose another king, another Pharaoh who had no regard for the things that Joseph had done for Egypt. As a matter of fact, he was fearful of the Hebrews. You remember what he said? In Exodus chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Behold, the people of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they shall join unto our enemies and fight against us, and so give them up out of our land." Well, as a result, the family of the late Joseph was forced to become slaves to the Egyptians. Pharaoh even went so far as to have all the male babies killed to try to diminish the population and the war possibilities. But you will remember, and you were taught this since a youth, that Moses escaped this because his mother placed him in an ark built out of bulrushes, put him in the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter found him, looked kindly upon him, wanted to raise him as her own. And providentially, Moses' mother was selected to be the nursemaid. Now here is Moses now being raised up in the culture of the Egyptians, and at the same time is being raised by his mother, the Hebrew woman. And as he grew up one day, all along being taught about the greatness of God's people, most likely from his mother, evidently from his mother, one day he saw an Egyptian smiting an Israelite. Remember what happened? Moses was enraged and he slew the Egyptian. The word began to be spread and he feared his life, and so he left. And he came to dwell in the land of Midian. And it was while Moses dwelt in the land that the cry of the people of Israel began to go up to the ears of the Lord. And God approaches Moses in a flaming bush. And God selected Moses to be the deliverer. But you'll remember that Moses wasn't quite ready for this task, was he? A little bit reluctant. And he came up with four excuses why he was not going to be able to serve in this capacity. But finally, after God had removed all of Moses' excuses, he was sent to Pharaoh in behalf of the people of God. And in the presence of Pharaoh, Moses said in Exodus 5 and verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." In very simple and yet very authoritative way, Moses delivers the message of God to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, what was Pharaoh's response? "Oh, sure, go right ahead. Take them on out. I don't care about them." Is that what he said? His message, his response was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Exodus 5 and verse 2. In other words, what claims has this God upon me that you speak of? I'm not under any obligation to him. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is this God that you speak of? You know, today, there are a lot of people asking that same question. Who is the Lord? Who is he that I should obey his voice? Why should I obey God? You know, these are questions of great eternal importance, questions of great interest. These questions which each of us must deal with in our lives from day to day. You know, there are a lot of subjects that we may not fully comprehend, and among them is the subject of God, who He is. Who is God? How would you explain it to someone? How would you explain it to yourself? Who is God that I should obey Him? Paul recognized this as he stood on Mars Hill and saw a rampant idolatry of the Athenians. And he said, "For as much then as we are offsprings of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device." We recognize that God's not made of stone. He's not made of some precious metal like the idols are. But do we understand the nature of God? Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Now, I do not claim to possess all the answers concerning God. And there are times that I must accept that there are some truths that I may never know. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." There are some things that we are not going to know, but we can know what God has revealed to us. Every time I read this passage, I cannot help but remember something that happened to me in my first work in Laurel, Delaware. There was a young lady who asked the question. I can't even remember what the question was, but it was one of those questions there really wasn't an answer for. And so I said, I even forgot her name now, but we'll just call her Susie. I say, "Susie, read Deuteronomy 28, verse 28. And so she read it. And she read it, and she looked up to me with real sad eyes. She says, "Brother Tom, it says, 'The Lord will smite thee with madness and with blindness.'" I gave her the wrong verse. Be careful. You give the right verse. But I do believe that God has revealed a number of truths that we can know about the Father, and we can know about the Son, and we can know about the Holy Spirit. And there are attributes that are given to us that will enable us to answer the question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" I want us to begin by looking at the essence of God. As we do this, first of all, let's consider God's eternal nature. When I think about the eternity of God, my mind just boggled. The psalmist said, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." In Psalm 93 and verse 2, he says, "The throne is established of old, thou art everlasting." Thou art from everlasting. There is no beginning and no ending with God. I like how the psalmist put it in Psalm 102, beginning in verse 24. "I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old didst thou lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years have no end." The Hebrew writer declared, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou continuest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a mantle shalt thou roll them up. As a garment they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail." Isn't it difficult for our minds to comprehend and to conceive of something having a no beginning and having no ending? Think about everything in the physical world has an origin and eventually comes to an end. Everything. But not God. That's why the Hebrew writer said, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. There has never been a time when God has not existed. And there will never be a time when He does not exist. God is eternal. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Well, He's eternal. But secondly, God is also a spirit. Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. It's not possible for us to illustrate in the final analysis a spirit by any known material substance. It is simply that which is unseen, but nonetheless true. For example, nobody has ever seen the spirit of life, but we know that it exists. There is evidence of it existing. Its existence, its evidence is right here today. The spirit of life is in us. Can't see it, but it's here. You're alive. And in like manner, though we cannot see the spirit being of God, we know He exists. And is that not what Paul was talking about when he said in Romans 1 and verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. God is spirit, and we may not be able to explain it, but we know it's true. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? He is eternal. He is spirit. And He is immutable or unchangeable. The Almighty God declared, for I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3 and verse 6. I like the way James puts it. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1, verse 17. Now, it's true that at times God would change His will. For example, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, and it repented the Lord that He had made man upon the earth, and it grieved Him in His heart. In other words, the Lord regretted that He had, and He changed His mind with reference to the creation of man because of their evil. But the essence of God never changes. God is immutable. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? He is the God who is self-sufficient. With regard to the essence of God, we should also add that He is self-sufficient. While it is true that human beings often require help from other people, have you ever needed any help? Have you ever been able to do everything all the time in every situation by yourself? No, we need help. God does not need our help. In contrast, Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? He is a God who is absolutely holy. He possesses absolute holiness. Habakkuk proclaimed, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, we've already noted that God is not bound by time. And since He is eternal in nature, consider that God has never has, and He does not now, nor will he ever sin. Even when Jesus was dying on the cross, God had to withdraw his presence from our Savior because of his bearing the sins of all the world on him. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, and you can almost hear the cry of Jesus. About the ninth hour, it says that Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast you forsaken me? Absolute holiness could not look upon his Son with the sins of the entire world placed upon him. God is absolute holiness. When we consider the essence of God, we know that God is eternal. We know that he is without physical form. We realize that he is unchangeable and he is totally self-sufficient, absolutely holy, without sin. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. When I think about the omnipresence of God, of all things, it scares me. Remember the song we sang? There's an all-seeing eye watching you. Remember when I was a child, that kind of scared me. And now that I'm an adult, it still scares me. There is no place that God is not. Where can we go to hide from his presence? We can't. Who is the God that I should obey him? He's a God that is everywhere and knows everything we do. But to help us to have a better understanding of who this God is that we are to obey, let us consider for a moment the concept of the Godhead. Moses wrote, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. There are in fact numerous passages in the Scripture that affirms that there is one God. And yet, the Bible also affirms that there is a plurality in the Godhead. The often heard expression, the doctrine of the Trinity, is one that comes from a Latin word, trinus, meaning triple. And though the word Trinity is not found in the King James Version of the Bible, the Godhead is. It's found some three times. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, Romans 1 and verse 20, and Colossians 2 and verse 9 all talk about the Godhead. And the New King James, I believe, translates it as the divine nature. A concise definition of the Godhead could be given in this manner. There are three persons within the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God. The Bible affirms that each of the three persons within the Godhead is indeed God. In other words, each possess the qualities of the divine nature. The Bible says that the Father is God. Jesus said, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. John 6 and verse 27. And in Philippians 2 and verse 11, it says that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, the Son, is also God. Jesus is referred to some 208 times in the New Testament as the Son of God. But he is also referred to as God by the Father himself. In Hebrews at chapter 1 and verse 8 it says, But unto the Son he, the Father, saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And you remember John 1 verse 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, there's a lot of other passages in our Bible that we could go to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God. But these will suffice to prove the point. I have, over the last several months, been corresponding with a Pentecostal who believes in the oneness of Jesus, believing Jesus is the only God. And verses like these that we're going to be looking at here in a moment put a death knell to their belief. There are three persons that make up the one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit also is God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost and to keep a back part of the price of the land whilst it remained? Was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now notice, in verse 3, he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he's lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. And notice, some 26 times in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God. Now, the affirmation of these truths in no wise make us pantheistic, believing in many gods. We affirm that there is one God, but the one God has manifested himself in three distinct persons. And one of the greatest declarations of this plural concept is found in the Old Testament in the word Elohim. Elohim is found some 2,570 times in the Old Testament, and it is a remarkable word in that it signifies plurality. And yet, used with a singular pronoun. For example, notice the New King James rendering of Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. It says, now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. We observe that there are three personal singular pronouns found in this verse. I, He, and me. And yet the word for God is plural. And we can also use an excellent example in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Again, the word Elohim is used, the plural, which suggests there was a plurality. Are you aware that all three distinct persons of the Godhead were involved in the origin of all things? The Father is God, and He played a role in the creation. In Psalm 100 and verse 3, it says, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6 says, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we in Him. The Son also is God, and He was involved in the creation. All things were made by Him, without Him not anything was made that has been made. John 1 verse 3. And Paul says, for by Him were all things created. All things were created by Him. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 17. And the Holy Spirit, being God, was also a part of creation. He moved upon the face of the waters in Genesis 1 and verse 2. And in Job 33 and verse 4 it says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Indeed, God has created all things, and the creation was a part of his absolute perfect unity of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Notice also the word Adonai. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool." The word Adonai is plural. And if you observe the singular and plural of this verse, you find the Lord, singular, said unto my Lord, plural, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool." It is a strong affirmation that the Father was speaking to the Son in the Godhead. There are other things in the book about the relationship of the Godhead that you can read. But I want us to answer the last part of the question. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? You remember that was a question asked to Pharaoh when he was confronted by Moses, and God, through Moses, told him what he wanted him to do. Why should we obey God? Perhaps the greatest reason that we should obey God is because of our love for Him. You remember what Jesus said? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There are a lot of people in the world today who claim to love the Lord, but they don't obey Him. Therefore, their love is not true. There are lots of passages that we could turn to showing if we really love God like we say we do, then we're going to do what the Lord says. But there's another reason that we should to obey God, and that is because of fear. That's strange. On the one hand, we obey God because we love Him. And another reason that we ought to obey God, because we fear Him. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, your Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." There are a lot of people here who are hearers and not doers. But James says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves, deceiving yourselves." And I like the way Solomon puts it. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. That's what we're here for. Who is the Lord that we should obey His voice? The marvel of the Godhead is difficult to understand, to comprehend fully. It is hard to fathom the wondrous nature of God and His absolute sinless perfection in creating man, even knowing that he would sin. It is hard to fathom the divine nature and such a love that would cause the Father to send His Son to take human form, to die upon the cross, like Michael mentioned a moment ago. And it is difficult to comprehend that the Son would voluntarily leave heaven to suffer that we might be saved. And it is hard to understand the nature of God and that He would afford us a means where we can be saved. Hard to understand these things. But they're true. And all we can say is how great Thou art. Thank you.